Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word doesn't hold back on all the things that we really need to face, especially as your children. And we recognize, Lord, that the temptation to be self-righteous, judgmental and hypocritical is a very great one amongst us, has always been so. And so this morning, as we think about that subject, we just pray, Lord, that you would first of all challenge us in the way we've been living perhaps recently, but challenge us also about how we might want to change those things in the future. And Lord, we'd ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We think about the things that really upset us in the community. Most of them have to do with hypocrisy. I think most people can tolerate weaknesses of others because, you know, the old saying, well, we're all only human, is a fairly common saying amongst most of us. But we do get angry when those that we pay to defend the law actually break it, you know, the bent coppers. We get angry when healthcare providers make us sicker through negligence or a desire to make lots of money like some of the drug companies. We really hate it when people who are employed to protect children actually harm them and abuse them. We can't stand experts in the law who use the law for their own personal gain. We don't like bankers who give bad loans without any consideration about the person who's borrowed it and their chances of repaying the debt. We don't like accountants who sell us illegal schemes and end up causing us to go to jail, something that I was greatly involved in my past, not being part of the illegal side, but helping them to go to jail. Yeah. We don't like firemen who light their own fires or mechanics who wreck your car and charge you for work that wasn't done. But most of all, we don't like Christians who claim to be Christians who live like pagans. And they're the ones that hurt most. It was interesting, the Reader's Digest put out a top 40 of people who are the most trustworthy in the community. In the top of the range was ambulance drivers, firemen, pilots, nurses, pharmacists, doctors, vets, farmers, members of the armed forces and policemen. That was the top 10. The bottom 10, telemarketers, politicians, car salesmen, sex workers, real estate agents. It's interesting that sex workers are more trustworthy than real estate agents. Journalists, psychic astrologers, CEOs, taxi drivers, and finally, lawyers. Bottom of the list. Now, we didn't rate all that highly either. Ministers came about 28th, just ahead of mechanics, and just behind financial planners. Now, of course, some of that can be put down to people's dislike of God and religion and sometimes jealousy, but nevertheless, people have had many reasons to distrust not only ministers but Christians as well. And, of course, part of that is the higher the expectation, the greater the disappointment. And sometimes we come up with high expectations, not realising that we can be very disappointing in doing that. But it is rather sad because if we really love Jesus, if we're really children of God, then we should be the most trustworthy of all. That's what God would certainly like us to be. Now, the passage before us, we make a very bad mistake if we think it was just a bit of history aimed at Jews. You know, we say, well, look, this passage is about Jews. It mentions Jews and circumcision. Well, we're well beyond that. And this is 2,000 years ago, so beauty, we can relax. Isn't it good that we're not like that anymore? You know, but of course, if you take out the word Jew and put in the word Christian, take out the word circumcision and put in the word baptism, it will read exactly the same and it will be absolutely 100% applicable to the Christian church. You've heard me say it many times and I'll say it again. Have a look at the content of the four Gospels. And what do you see most of? Is arguments between the teachers of the law and Jesus. Jesus haranguing these people for their lack of understanding. Is there anywhere in the gospel where you see Jesus haranguing a prostitute? Is there anywhere in the gospels where you see Jesus haranguing a tax collector? Not once. It's these guys. The next question we have to ask, you have to remember there's a German phrase called Sitzenleben, which I understand, Frank will probably correct me later, is something like you're writing things from the situation that you're in, recognising that your recording of history has got to be applicable to the now. That's kind of what it means. That's why we use a word like Sitzinleben, because it says it in three words instead of how I tried to explain it. But nevertheless, so when they're writing the Gospels, they're writing the Gospels in the situation of a church that's already moving and going. It wasn't written 2 minutes after Jesus went back to heaven. And so the material they chose when they wrote them was material that was incredibly relevant to the church as it began to grow. And so that was the choice of the material that they make. Now, when Paul wrote this, I believe that's the same kind of approach. And we know from Paul's other letters that the struggles he was having in the church, not so much with sin, although there was stuff in there, what we call sin, you know, immorality, but more to do with Pharisaism. And in fact, he is more angry with those than he is with your normal sinners, because that is the worst disease that we have, and it's also the most damaging for the church and for Jesus. And so the question that Paul asks here is a very important one. Put it on your fridge or the inside of your door, whatever. Read it every morning before you head off to work or head off to golf or head off to whatever it is you do. It's a very important passage. Do you brag about the law? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, once you say that you are a Christian and people recognise that you're a Christian at work, then the pressure is on you to be real. You know, to be real in what you do. Because if you aren't real in what you do, then you bring down the name of Jesus. And you bring down the name of the church. You are betraying everyone that's important to you if you're not real in the way you live. So what is hypocrisy? Well, it's not living up to the standards that you impose on others. It's being an expert on the law, but don't feel the need to apply the law to yourself. It's about, you know, setting such high, unbelievable standards and claiming that you meet them. That's the problem. And that kind of hypocrisy really drives people mad. I remember years ago, in the 1800s, they tried to pass a law. The manufacturers of wigs tried to pass a law imposing the wearing of wigs on everyone. Now, they might have just got away with it, except two or three of the wig makers themselves weren't wearing wigs, and so it all fell down in a heap. And that's the kind of stuff that we do occasionally. So the moment you set yourself up as a paragon of virtue, you cannot help but appear hypocritical. Now, we sometimes, though, get a little bit too sensitive. It's not talking about genuine Christians who fail. It's not talking about that. We all do that. We're not talking about failing to live up to the standards that God has given us, because none of us can do that. Real hypocrisy is not being honest about your own personal struggle, and most importantly, not only honest about your own personal struggle and your own personal sins amongst the brothers, but also with those people out in the world. They need to see that you actually believe that you're forgiven. That's what's most important. Not that you can do things perfectly. None of us can do that. We all have off days, and every single one of us have got blind spots. Every single one of us have got them. Mine get pointed out quite frequently. I don't always believe them, but other people reckon I've got them. Okay? And we all have them, and because of that, you know, we head off into the world, recognise, number one, I do have blind spots. There'll be aspects of my character which I don't realise that are not helpful. And so I've got to be open to the possibility that they're there. That's the first thing. The other thing is I have bad days. And we all have bad days. There are days when I finish the day and I think, well, gee, I really blew it today. Have you had one of those recently? You know, where you say the most stupid things, you act selfishly in some area, you go on about some injustice. Those things happen to us always. And I don't think the world's all that critical of people who fall into that trap. It's only when you try to cover it up that they become critical. It's a bit like the Premier, I can't think of his name now, who set up the ATSIG, and he was the first victim of his own law. And the reason that he was a victim of his own law was because he actually lied about it. I mean, the guy Metherall, everyone was glad to see him gone. Any method of getting rid of him would have been fine to anyone. All he needed to say was, you've got to do what you've got to do. But he tried to pretend that he did it all honestly. And so he became a victim of his own law. And so that kind of honesty is really important. We need to be real. It's a bit like, I mean, it's hard me talking about this stuff, of course, because I stand up in front of you every week and talk about all this sort of material. And I remember one lady, Julie and I were visiting. She was a very heavy drinker. She was here in the church quite a number of years ago. And I could never work out when she was more belligerent, when she was drunk or when she was sober. She was a very difficult lady. And we were visiting her and trying to encourage her to, you know, try to keep off the booze and that kind of stuff. Anyway, she got quite angry with us in the end. And she said, "I'm sorry, Warren, if I can't live up to all your sermons." And I said, "Well, I can't live up to them either. I mean, if I only preached what I could live up on, we'd have very short sermons, which you might be very happy about." And so we have to be honest about those things. And sometimes the worst hypocrite, of course, is those who are hypocritical and yet accuse others of being hypocritical as well. And the church often gets attacked for hypocrisy, and sometimes rightly, and then sometimes wrongly. You know? Sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly. Hypocrisy in the church, I think, today comes in a number of different forms. First of all, there's that intellectual hypocrisy, the flag waving, where you say what the group wants you to hear, but whether you believe it or not. And there's an awful amount of that stuff happens, where you work out what they want to hear from you, and that's what you tell them, whether you believe it in here or not. That's hypocrisy. It's called the emperor without clothes. You can see that clearly that he's naked, and yet you feel that he's got to be clothed, because if he's not clothed, I'll be very unpopular. I was at a minister's fraternal meeting a couple of years ago, and we were talking about healing in the church, and there was a couple of them were part of the Pentecostal movement. And I asked him, "Have you ever had anyone miraculously healed in your church?" I mean, I wasn't being cynical, I just wondered. It was a real honest question. I don't believe that God doesn't heal. He can do whatever he wants. So I asked him, and he said, "I don't think so." And I said, "Do you believe, as most Pentecostals then believe, that everyone is kind of entitled to healing? All they need to do is have faith." He said, "Well, I don't really. But if I was to say that in front of the church, I'd probably lose my job." Now, that's a very dangerous position to be in. The moment you start making one compromise on what you really believe, how much longer does it take before you compromise on everything? And it's very dangerous. You know, there was a book written some years ago about the creation science people, and I'm troubled by them for a number of reasons, not because they don't have any good points, they do. It's just the way they put them that troubles me. The book was called Telling Lies for God. Now, a lot of it was rather nasty. It was written by a guy called Plimer. Some of it was quite nasty, and some of it was quite exaggerating, but there was a lot of truth in it, sadly. The great difficulty is that there's great intellectual dishonesty in groups like that. And again, it's because of the flag waving. It's because I've got to say certain things to stay within the club. And the worst thing about it is what we've got to realise as Christians, that the moment we express our opinion on any matter at all, in public, especially in those areas which are incredibly complex like science, we have got to be open to be questioned and disagreed with. You know, if we don't do that, if we start to guilt trip people into believing what we believe, then it all becomes a joke. It's hypocrisy. Because we ourselves struggle with those issues. You know, it's enormously complex sometimes, you know, to see the Bible and to see the world and to be able to make sense of those two things. And we struggle with that. And there are very fine Christians who hold quite a range of views on that subject. And it is not a touchstone of our faith. You know, it's not a touchstone of our faith. The touchstone of our faith is faith in Jesus for what he has done for us on the cross. That's what the touchstone of our faith is. And we struggle as Christians over a long period of time to work the other stuff out. And if you're an honest Christian, you know, you will change your mind over a period of time. And so when you start getting into those areas, it's really important for us to understand the other person's point of view from the way he sees it. And it's only when you can do that that they will start to appreciate your point of view. You know, one of the things I learned I learned a lot of things in the bush, but quite often we had these dogs that we forgot to tie up, and often they would come home all torn about, and we'd have to put them down. And the reason that would happen was that they would corner kangaroos. I mean, the kangaroo is quite a peaceful animal. I don't know anyone who needs to be afraid of a kangaroo, but you put them in the corner like that where they cannot move and they attack. And the consequences can be quite vicious. And people are like that too. And so when we talk about the things that are dear to us and our opinions of science and theology and all of that kind of stuff, it's not helpful if we put people in a corner where they cannot move. You know, Peter says it so beautifully, you know, do it with respect. And remember that it's taken you a while to get stuff as well. And it certainly has for me. I will never stop learning, and I reckon that there are a number of major issues that I have changed my mind on since I began the ministry. Some of them may be just simply emphasis, and others that I've changed quite considerably over the years. And we are growing people, and that's the way it's meant to be. And so it's really important that we don't always have to get the right answer, and we don't always have to have them agree with everything that you say. And I think, actually, if you admit that you're wrong in a few areas and hone in on the stuff that's really important, they're more likely to accept it because they can see that you're real in the process, in the thought processes. The final thing, the third kind of hypocrisy, of course, is moral hypocrisy, putting yourself above others on the moral slippery pole, not teaching yourself, as Paul says there. Or believing that somehow, because you're a more mature Christian, that the laws that you teach other people don't apply to you. I was used to travel to Melbourne on a weekly basis when I was with the DPP, and I used to stay in this pub that was right next to where I worked. And that wasn't the only reason I stayed there. It's because the lady who did the cooking always gave me a great breakfast, so I didn't have to buy dinner. But it was interesting. She was a nice lady, and I used to share the gospel with her and that kind of stuff. Anyway, one week I'm down there, and she said, oh, a few of your mates stayed here last week. And I said, what do you mean? She said, oh, we had the Seventh-day Adventist church. I said, no, they're not really, you know, not quite my mates. I don't belong to the Seventh-day Adventist. Oh, well, they're Christians like you are. I said, well, yeah, they might be. She said, they had a great old time. They had wine, and they're mentioning all this food they're eating. I said, no, you got it wrong. They wouldn't be Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists would never have wine. And they wouldn't eat those sorts of things that you were talking about. So they must be some other group. Oh, no, they're Seventh-day Adventists. You know, they certainly are. In fact, they gave me some stuff to read. And I said, this is a bit strange. She said, I thought it was too. She said, and I asked them. I said, isn't it illegal for you guys to do that? They said, oh, no. We're the leaders of the church. We can do that. But we don't teach others to do it. I just couldn't believe it. And this is what Paul's talking about. And one of the passages which I find we all should know it off by heart almost. It's very important. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It says here, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, what's Paul talking about? He's talking about unbelievers within the church seeking to impose laws on the church. Why are they hypocritical? Because they're not believers. They're not believers. They're seeking to impose laws as if they were believers when in fact they are not. And so he calls them hypocritical liars. And he says that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In those days, if you cut yourself really badly, they improved your situation no end by burning the wound with a hot iron. I'm not sure how it worked, whether it ever helped anybody, but that burn, that scar, you would probably not feel anything later. So in other words, what he's saying there, that they have so committed themselves to this course of action that they cannot see the hypocrisy themselves, that their conscience is unable to trigger them and get them to think about what they're doing. That's what he's saying. And they're imposing laws. This is the worst part about this. They are imposing laws that God himself does not impose. And I would say that that is even worse than reducing God's laws and allowing certain sins. I would say that that's, I don't recommend either, but I would say that that is much worse because of the effect it has on the church and also the effect that the church that's like that has on the community. Now, it's interesting, this week, I don't know whether you read the news, but over in Beecroft, somebody put a sign up on the road, no left-hand turn. The suspicion is that a local school there felt that the traffic turning left there was a bit dangerous to the kids and had applied a number of times to have a no left-hand turn sign there, but out of frustration decided to put it up for themselves. Now, it's very interesting because the police started booking people for doing a left-hand turn, right? And apparently it's been going on for a couple of months, and there's 200 or 300 drivers that have been booked for doing the left-hand turn. It's kind of interesting. I mean, it does leave you with some interesting moral questions. Like, for example, if you thought that it was illegal and you did it, should you get your money back? You see? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Anyway, the headmaster of the school there, everyone, when the sign went up, everyone's saying, good on you, you finally got your way with the police. And he's saying, you know, I can really push, I can get action. And of course, later on, they discovered that somebody had done it illegally. But the point is this. You know, when the law catches that guy or that lady, whoever it was, if they catch him, he's in big trouble. He's going to be in big trouble. And how frustrating it is for people to be fined for breaking a law that wasn't a law. I mean, how many people are still feel a bit guilty for having meat on Fridays? Where in the Bible does it say we can't do that? You see, I don't even know why it came in. And that's what we do. And so we've got to be very careful. Asceticism is one of the great dangers. You know, the fasting, for example, the Ramadan, you know, fasting for 30 days. And while it's a good thing for us to pray for them and do that kind of stuff, the Bible's not very big on fasting at all. Jesus' only comment is he doesn't neither recommend it or ban it. He just simply says if you're going to do it quietly and don't make a fuss. Between the book of Romans and the book of Revelations, it does not get a single mention. And the book of James, which you would expect to find perhaps the word used, it's not used. You see? And yet something like fasting can become something like a spiritual athletics, a reason for being get on your spiritual high horse, which is another form of hypocrisy, is when you're finally worked out something, you've then got the right to pass judgment on those who haven't. I've got my quiet times down nice and neat. 2 months I've gone without missing a quiet time. Wouldn't dare of having breakfast without having my quiet time. Why aren't you having your quiet times? See, hypocrisy. So the question we've got to ask ourselves, what stands out in your witness? When people look at you at work or wherever it is, what stands out? What do they see? Consider Jesus' teaching. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. And when you've got all that worked out, and you've got it worked out perfectly, then you may have earned the right to pass judgment on other people. Anybody in that category here? Okay. But nevertheless, what's important here is that it's about relationships. It's not about silly laws that don't help anyone. It's not about self-sacrifice that doesn't help anyone. It's not about any of those things. It's about having a positive impact on the lives of other people as an expression of love that Jesus has taught us to have. You see? That's what it's about. Anything else is just causing problems. Laws are relational. You know, the thing that we have to sell is not moral perfection. We can't achieve it ourselves, and so we can't expect other people to achieve it. What we have is grace and love and acceptance. And so the question that people should ask when they know you, the simple question will be, if I turn up to that person's church, will I be accepted? Will I be loved? Will I be treated with fairness? Or will I be subjected to moral scrutiny? That's a really important question. And I remember for many years working with Christians, and I have to say, sadly, that most of them gave me the opinion if I'd have turned up to their church, I would have been more scrutinised than I was by them at work. The great trap is this. The great trap is this. You've got guys preaching the gospel, seeking to have people accept the grace of God. I guess almost every conversation I have to have with a non-believer, I've got to say somewhere in the conversation, it's not about law. And it's not about being good. But while I'm saying that, the church is saying it is about law and it is about being good. And so we're working against ourselves all the time. It's frustrating beyond belief. And so the question is, you know, will I be forgiven? Will I be understood? Will people be patient towards my weaknesses? Will me and my children be safe? Or will I be made a fool of because of my lack of understanding? Or is it just another place of competition? Or worse, does the social statuses which I have in my world come in through the door of the church and exist here too? I actually think we do quite well in that. So give yourself a pat on the back. I think we do well. I do. I don't think there's people from all sorts of social statuses here, and I don't think we make that an issue here. So congratulate yourself on that. You do well. And that's important that we continue to do that. Philip Yancey wrote a book called Soul Survivor, which is a very powerful book. And he talks about how he managed to stay Christian in spite of the church, basically. That's what the book's about. And I'd encourage you to read it. It's very, very good. He's a very thoughtful man, Yancey. And Yancey's talking about, you know, finally coming back to the faith after many struggles that he had. And so he says this: I have met many people and heard from many more who have gone through a similar process of mining truth from their religious past. Roman Catholics who flinch whenever they see a nun or priest. Former Seventh-day Adventists who cannot drink a cup of coffee without a stab of guilt. Mennonites who worry whether wedding rings or white wall tires give evidence of worldliness. Some of them now reject the church entirely and find Christians threatening and perhaps even repellent. One of Walker Percy's characters in The Second Coming captures this attitude well. I am surrounded by Christians. They are, generally speaking, a pleasant and agreeable lot, not noticeably different from other people, even though they, the Christians of the South, the USA, the Western world, have killed off more people than all other people put together. Yet I cannot be sure that they don't have the truth. But if they have the truth, why is it the case that they are repellent precisely to the degree that they embrace and advertise the truth? One might even become a Christian if there were few, if any, Christians around. Have you ever lived in the midst of 15 million Southern Baptists? A mystery. If the good news is true, why is not one pleased to hear it? Now, he may be a little judgmental in what he said. I mean, the whole 15 million Southern Baptists are not all guilty, certainly. But nevertheless, those sort of comments we have to take on board as Christians, and we don't just point the finger at the Southern Baptists. You know, there's so many things we make laws of, and there are so many things where wisdom is required, but we end up making a law of. I remember some years ago at Beach Mission, and most of the girls used to wear T-shirts, and that was fine, but there was one girl for whom wearing a T-shirt was a problem. I'm not going to go into details. I'm sure you would understand what the problem was. Now, it was great temptation amongst the three of us leaders to do something about T-shirts. The easy solution would have been said, let's ban all T-shirts. And then I said, no, let's not ban all T-shirts, because we'll start off banning all T-shirts, and before the next two or three years are up, we'll have coffee banned, we'll have walking at nighttime banned, we'll have smiling banned, and we'll have so many things banned it won't work. Wouldn't it not be better for some nice, kind, gentle lady to go and speak to her and say that maybe she should wear a looser T-shirt, and so it wouldn't present a problem? It didn't turn out all that well, as it turns out. I have to say, I would like to say that it all worked, but she was very offended anyway. But, I mean, the thing is that that's what you do. So that was what we sought to do, was just simply deal with it in a wise way without making rules. And it's so important that we approach it that way, because the moment you make rules, then time travels by and we forget why the rule was made. It may only have been made for one particular case, and yet everybody has to suffer. and the rule becomes something that, and once you forget what a rule was made for, it then becomes part of a superstition. So Jesus's definition of moral perfection was to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And that might surprisingly mean non-Christians. You know, Jesus laid it out so beautifully for us in the story of three lost things: the lost coin, the lost lamb, and the lost son. And you have to ask yourself the question, and I need to ask myself the question too. It's a really important one. Do you spend as much time praying for the lost and seeking to share the gospel with the lost as you do criticizing the behavior of the lost? Let me say it again. Do you spend as much time praying for the lost, seeking to share the gospel with the lost, as you do criticizing the behavior of the lost? If you really want to change their behavior, you know and I know the only way that's going to happen is by the miracle of conversion. Finally, and I'll just finish off with this, it's rather sobering for us all, including myself, but Paul says this in verse 27. He said, the one who is not circumcised, or you might say the one who is not baptized physically and yet obeys the law, will condemn you. You condemn you even though you have the written code and baptism, because you are a lawbreaker. You're being watched no matter where you go. Jesus watches you and he wants you to do well. He loves you and he wants the best for you, and he wants the best for those people that you run into on a daily basis. But the people that you work with and play with, they're going to watch you too. You are meant to show clearly that you are a Christian. Jesus wants you to do that. You're not supposed to hide the light under a bushel. But of course, when you do that, they're going to watch you. And sometimes they can be overly judgmental of you because you are a Christian. But what's really important is that we don't give them reasons. But when we do give them reasons, we're open enough to realize that to show them that we're human, that we're failed, and that we need to be forgiven. At the end of the day, what will attract a person to the Christian faith is working with somebody else who proves that he is forgiven. Not because he's morally perfect or tries to be. So important for us to understand. This is incredibly important in what we do. Incredibly important. The most important thing we do as a church. And that's why Paul has given us those words to think about. So let's pray. Now, gracious Father, we all fail you something terrible. And sometimes we fail you when we are trying really hard not to. And because you've given us the Holy Spirit, we do really try at times, Lord, to be sincere in our attempts to live a decent life and to be helpful. But, Father, we also admit there are times we don't try. We give up too easily. And there are other attempts when, even when we're trying hard, we make a mess of things. Lord, we want to thank you that you continue to forgive us for that. But we pray, Lord, that you will give us the same heart towards forgiveness as you have towards us. Lord, as we walk around the streets of our broken nation, we pray that when they look at us, they will see hope. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, man.